Several weeks ago, in the end of December, we began a short series looking at or springing from Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, where the prophet makes this very sad and poignant declaration. Jeremiah 8, 20 to 22. Harvest is past. Summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Why then? And that's the question that we're considering. Why is it that some sinners continue and are not saved? Well, let's pray that God would help me and help us to answer those questions and to meet those objections such that that would not be the case anymore. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we look at the world around us, there is much cause for us to mourn. With the prophet Jeremiah, as he saw the nation of Judah under judgment, headed for captivity, judgment for their sin, we too look around and see our country bound for judgment in disregard of your law, continuing in wickedness, even further wickedness, down a slippery slope that we know will end in no good. And we mourn and we cry to you, Lord, why? How long? And we plead with you that you would even use your word, not only preached here in this pulpit, but preached around this land and indeed around the world, and call to sinners, call to those in darkness. May they see a great light even today. And may they answer the question, summer is ended, harvest is come, and now we're saved. May it be today. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Again, the prophet asks, why then has the daughter of my people not been restored? Why are they continuing and they are not saved? Well, last time, which was several weeks ago, we considered that in spite of the fact that there is a balm, not in Gilead, but at Calvary, there is a balm in the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an answer for the need of every sinner there in Christ. Why are they not saved? Well, the first reason we considered last time is that they don't see a problem. They don't consider sin to be a big deal. They don't think that, oh yes, maybe they do have some problems, maybe there are some defects, maybe they don't get everything right, but it's really not that big a problem. And they're better than others. And so why do I need a Savior? We considered that last time and we saw that sin is a big deal. And I hope if you're still in that condition that you would wake up, look in the mirror of God's Word and see yourself as you really are. And recognize that your sin is grievous against a holy God. And that sin is a bigger deal than lack of education. It's a bigger deal than economic problems. It's a bigger deal than even the coronavirus. It's a bigger deal than political instability. Why? Because it's an eternal deal. It's heaven or hell. Eternity. It's your condition before a holy God. But then, if that's the first method of the enemy of our souls to convince us, well, there's really not a big problem. That's just preacher's talk. That's just a preacher up there trying to scare you. Don't listen to him. If he fails in that, maybe there is some conviction that comes through, and especially thinking of children who may grow up in a church like ours, or maybe you've come into this church and you start to realize, yeah, I do have a big problem. Well, then, you know what the enemy will do with you? He will take that and he will push it to the other extreme. He'll say, you're terrible. There's no hope for you. Your sin is such a big deal. It's beyond big. It's impossible. And so I would like to answer that objection or that problem today, thinking that sin is such a big deal, your sin in particular, that there's no hope for you. And so what we're going to do this morning then is describe this problem and then seek to answer that objection. Well, let's ask God's help. You know, it's kind of funny, maybe it's my age, but I come to this point in my sermon and there's this little thought that runs through my brain, this little clue. If you see me with this puzzled look up here sometimes about this point in the sermon, did I pray yet? And you know, sometimes I say, well, maybe I did, but it won't hurt if I pray again. And so let's come before God and ask for his help. Our Lord and our God, again, we bow before you, and we know that there are those who have blind eyes, who have dead hearts, whose case is hopeless in and of themselves. If it were left up to us, there's no one who would be saved. But when we look at you, and when we consider that you are the one who created the world out of nothing, and you said, let there be light, and light shone in the darkness, you can shine in our dark hearts. You can take dead hearts and replace them with beating, living hearts that are in tune to your word. Repenting hearts, believing hearts. And we ask that you would so do this morning. Those who are the most stubborn and the most rebellious, and those who are the most crushed and the most feeling unworthy, that you would come and touch their hearts this morning. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for you. There is no case here this morning or in the sound of my words going around on the internet. There is nothing, no one, beyond the power of your ability to save. So work, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let me first begin then by describing this problem a little more in detail, and then we'll look at six arguments. Believe me, there are six, and I could probably go on with more, but I have six arguments to convince you that there is hope. Well, first of all, let's consider then the problem. It is the Holy Spirit's job, as we read in John chapter 16, to convict men concerning sin. And we read these words in John 16 and verses 8 through 11 with regard to the promise of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said he would send. John chapter 16, verse 8. And he, the helper, the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And of course, he is the example of righteousness, the supreme example. And they will no longer behold me. And yet the Holy Spirit will convict concerning righteousness. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And therefore, you can be sure you will also be judged. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world, and he is doing that work. And when he does that work, and the enemy of our souls sees that work, and he cannot resist it, he cannot stop it, what he will do then is kind of jump on the back, as it were, if you can get the picture, of the Holy Spirit and say, yeah, you're really a bad sinner. You're a terrible sinner. You're such a bad sinner. You're beyond hope. You're beyond help. And even the Holy Spirit who's convicting you, he can't do anything about it. That's what the enemy of our souls will do. He will whisper in your ears whatever he thinks. And by the way, he's been doing this for thousands of years. He's got some experience at convincing sinners that your case is worse than hopeless, worse than usual. And so he will say, are you convicted of sin? You think you've sinned in word and thought and deed? You've seen your selfishness, your pride? You've seen the sins that maybe Others didn't notice, but you've seen them, and they're heaped up like a mountain. You sinned against God, the God who made you and gives you life and breath and all things. You've sinned against him. You've sinned against your parents who loved you, who cared for you, who gave you life. You've sinned against them. You've sinned against your friends, those who are your classmates in school. You've sinned against those who have done good to you. You've lied. You've cheated. You've thought wicked, vile. You've thought lustful thoughts and maybe even carried them out into action. You are terrible. And you've done it again. And you felt bad about it, and you say you repented, and then you went and did it again. What kind of creep are you? And you think God's going to forgive you? Forget about it. You are too lazy, too selfish, too proud, too wicked for God to do anything with you. You are truly without God and without hope in the world, and that's in the Bible. Without God, without hope. That's you. God has mercy for some. Yeah, okay, there are people here in this room who have received God's mercy, but they were good people. You, forget about it. And so that's the problem. Now, I admit, and let me say this right up front, that's not the major problem of our society. I'm talking about a minority problem. The majority problem I dealt with last time, which is saying that sin's no big deal. But there are those who fit into this category who would say, well, sin is a terrible deal, and I'm hopeless. And especially, I think, of those who may grow up in a church like ours, hear about sin, hear about hell, hear about God's wrath, and say, that's me. And maybe quiver and shake and feel that, you know, maybe other people, maybe your parents were saved, but not you. Or maybe you've come into this church and you see others sitting here and you hear them sing and maybe you heard their testimonies at the Thanksgiving service and you say, well, that's them, but I don't think that could ever happen to me. And so, what about you? Is there no hope? Well, let me give you then six arguments. And so this is, of course, the second point of the sermon is the longest point. Six arguments. Why, in spite of your sin, in spite of how bad your sin is, and I'm not arguing about that. It is bad. But in spite of that, in fact, maybe even because of that, there's hope for you. Because there's a Savior who receives sinners. And so here's the first argument. Remember, first of all, that the greater your sin, the greater your need of a Savior. The greater your sin, if Satan is whispering that, you're terrible, you're wicked, you're just despicable, the more you need a Savior. And that's exactly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world, what? The angel told Joseph, sinners, to save. He came to save his people from their sins. And so, Satan will again convince you. You know what you answer Satan when he whispers about your sin? You say, yeah, that's right. And there's more you could list. But you know, Satan goes beyond that, and he starts accusing you of things that aren't even sin. But of course you did them, but it's not sin. You dropped them, you spilled the milk. You terrible person. Or maybe you dropped the baby. That's terrible. But you know, accidents happen. Doesn't mean you were carelessly negligent necessarily. But Satan will push you and remind you. He delights to remind you of all the bad things you've ever done and never said and all the everything. And make you feel miserable. It's true. It's true. I'm just a poor sinner. And nothing at all. And I think everyone here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ will say amen to that. That's me. I have nothing in myself to commend myself to God. Nothing in my hand I bring that will ever make God attracted to me. It's true. But that's why I come to Jesus. That's why I need a Savior. That's why the hymns that we sang earlier are so meaningful. Lord, with glowing heart I praise Thee for the bliss Thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saved me, and the bliss that from it flows. It's grace to sinners, the chief of sinners. And so let's listen to the declaration of the Lord Jesus. And you're not just then going to take my word for it, but take Jesus' word for it. The greater the sinner, the more you need a Savior. And that's exactly what he came to do. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Now, this happened after Jesus went and he had a meal with Matthew, the tax collector. And tax collectors, by the way, were the scum of the earth in that day. And that's an apt description. They were not only taking money from their countrymen more than was a legal tax rate, they were pocketing the rest, and they were spending it on their lusts. They were always in company with sinners. Tax gatherers, you read, and the next word is always sinners. That's their company. That's the company they keep. That's the company they love. That's who they are. But look at this. The accusation of the Pharisees was, well, look at him. He's eating with sinners. What kind of a man is this? You know, birds of a feather flock together. There's Jesus with sinners. Verse 12. But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's you. That's me. I'm one that Jesus came to call and to save, because I'm a sinner. And if you're a great sinner, here's a Savior for great sinners. He didn't come to sit and eat with all the good goody-goody people. He didn't come to just hobnob with those who were already righteous. He came for sinners. Now, the sad thing about this is, and here's the point, if you think you're good enough, well, I'm a good person. I'm not with those tax collectors like the Pharisees were, thinking that way. Dear friend, if you think your sin is no big deal, if you think you're good enough as you are, that your good works are somehow pleasing to God, if there is a God, you think you don't need to worry about this, guess what? Jesus has nothing to do with you. You get to the gates of heaven, you say, here I am. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You think you're righteous, but really, you are one of those who practice lawlessness. You just don't realize it. But if you know and recognize that you're a sinner, guess what? Jesus is saying, I came to call you. Right here and now, he's declaring that to you. I came to call you, you sinner. To call you from sin to the Savior. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in Luke's version, Luke's account, he adds to repentance. Not to continue in sin, but to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. And so, if you see your sin, you're just the target that Jesus is seeking. So that's the first argument. The greater your sin, the more you need a Savior, and that's the Savior that Jesus came to be. Secondly, remember that the promises of grace are to repenting, returning sinners. Not to reluctant sinners who hang back and say, I'm so bad, but to repentant, returning sinners. And we're going to look at three promises actually found in the Old Testament on this regard. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Look at the message of Hezekiah to the remnant of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse and verse 6. Now, this is Hezekiah, king of Judah, to those who are remaining in Israel, from in the northern kingdom. And he says to them, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6, "And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For," and here's the point, "if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." You say, "Oh, it's hopeless. I'm going to stay out here. I'm going to just stay up here in Israel in the northern kingdom. I'm not going to come back." And Hezekiah, speaking the word of the Lord, says to them, "You come back, you return, you repent. He'll receive you. The more you stay away, the worse it's going to get. But if you return, there's mercy for you, no matter what you've done." And the northern kingdom had done all manner of evil, had worshipped Baals, had killed the prophets of the Lord. Think of all the history of that northern kingdom and what they did in rebellion against God. And Hezekiah says, "You just return. We'll welcome you, but God will welcome you." Then Joel chapter 2. Now one of the minor prophets, Joel chapter 2, later on says this. Verses 11 to 13, here's a call for repentance. "And the Lord," Joel chapter 2, verse 11, "and the Lord utters his great voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" And you say, "Yeah, that's right. It's hopeless." Wait a minute. Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God." Here it is. He is gracious and compassionate. Return. Do not delay. The longer you stay away, the worse it gets. A call to repentance. The devil has misrepresented God. Oh, God, he's harsh. You come to him and he's just going to whip you. You come to him, he's gracious and compassionate. One more, a plea for reason. Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 18. Let's just be reasonable. Isaiah 1:18, a familiar verse to many. "Come now," the prophet calls to the rebellious people. "Come now," not just the prophet. "And let us reason together," says the Lord. So it's as if God himself condescends and says, "Okay, let's sit across the table here. Let's reason together. What reason can you give for staying away?" He says, "Though your sins are scarlet," such a bad stain the laundress says, forget about it, it's hopeless, this, I can't get that stain out. Though your sins be scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's reason together. Is God not able to forgive you? Nothing is too difficult for him. Though your sins be as scarlet, what can be more plain than that? There's hope for you. That's the second thing. Consider those promises. They're for returning sinners. So don't stay back. Return. Thirdly, third argument, consider, thirdly, that the greatest sinners on the earth have been saved. Consider an Old Testament example and then a New Testament example. The most notorious sinner in the Old Testament was Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king of all the kings of Judah. In fact, God himself says that because of the sin of Manasseh, he brought judgment on that northern, on that southern kingdom of Judah. It was especially the wickedness which Manasseh had done. But now consider what happened even to this most notoriously egregious, wicked sinner, king of Judah. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is really astounding. If it were a man who wrote the Bible, I don't think you'd read this. People would say, forget about him, write him off. But look what happened with Manasseh. Chapter 33, verse 9. Thus Manasseh, here's a summary of his rule. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Such a wicked king, what does he do? God brings judgment upon him for his sin. He's carried away in chains. Cries out to God. And does God say, you come to me? Forget about it. There's no hope for you. I'm not going to listen to you. He cries to God. He humbled himself. And God brought him back. And he realized Jehovah is God. Not Baal, not the Asherah, not the idols of the nations around us. Jehovah is God. And he's a gracious God. And he had mercy on Manasseh. Now, I doubt that you, with all your wickedness, could hold a candle to Manasseh. And yet he found mercy. How about the New Testament? Who would you think of in the New Testament as that, well, you know, the chief of sinners? It's Paul himself. Look at what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, who was there when Stephen was stoned, holding the coats of the men who threw the stones and then went on to persecute the church, even going to other cities like Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus to put Christians in jail and haul them back to Jerusalem to face the council. And what happened to Paul? Well, he tells us here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me, into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Not I was, I am. Look at verse 16. Why did this happen? And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Here you have an example. It even says, you have not, I suspect, persecuted Christians. Maybe you laughed at them. Maybe you mocked them. Maybe you even made their life difficult. You haven't put them to death. Paul says, I so hated the name of Jesus Christ. I so hated his followers. I wanted to follow him around the world and kill him. And yet I found mercy. There's hope for you. If I, Paul says, was saved, there's hope for you. And I think every one of us here could say the same, because none of us here would boast, and if you're a Christian, boast and say, well, I was really a pretty good person, but, you know, God just saved me anyway. Nobody in their right mind as a Christian would make such a claim. We would all say with Paul, you know, to be honest, he may be the chief of sinners, but I'm close second, if not gone beyond. And yet, there's mercy for one like Paul. And so there's mercy for you. And so that's my third argument. If such great sinners have been saved, there's hope for you. But then fourthly, consider that Jesus offers of mercy. Now, going from Old Testament promises to New Testament, Jesus offers of mercy have no exception clause. Consider Matthew chapter 11, passage I'm fond of quoting. And I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. The Lord Jesus praying to his Father said, come to me, or after praying to his Father, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Look at again, verse 28. Come to me, some of you. Come to me, the good people among you who are weary. No, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And if you've begun to see your sin, you know what being weary and heavy laden is like. If you've begun to feel the weight, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, of that burden that's on your back, and you want it to be taken away, where was it taken away? Not at the wicket gate. It's taken away at the cross. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre. Blessed rather be him who there was put to death for me. No exception clause. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Isaiah 45, now in one Old Testament passage I will throw in here in the middle. Just quote it. Isaiah 45, 22, familiar to many. Turn to me and be saved. Can you finish the verse? All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. All the ends of the earth. And so you may be a sinner from darkest Peru, from out in the boondocks of the Philippines. You may be from anywhere in this whole world a sinner. And you may have only now heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says all the ends of the earth. You can't get much broader than that in terms of the free offer of the gospel. Turn to me and be saved. Whoever you are on this whole broad earth. And he will have compassion and save. And then one more from the New Testament, John 7. Sorry for bouncing around a little bit here. John 7, verse 37 to 38. Now on the last day, if you ever want to read a good sermon about this, read J.C. Ryle in his, or a good exposition in Expository Thoughts. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So not only will your thirst be quenched, but you'll have a surplus to help others. But for whom is this promise made? To whom? If any man. And it's the indefinite pronoun, so it means anybody. Man, woman, boy, or girl. You hear my voice? You hear the words of Jesus? You thirst? You thirst to have your sin forgiven? Come, Jesus says. No exception clause, except for you, or you, or you back there. No. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So again, the fourth argument, there's no exception clause. So that means you come to him, you turn from your sin, you trust in him, you're in. There's nothing to bar you from coming to Christ except your own stubbornness. But then, fifthly, consider that while there's nothing in Christ to discourage you from coming to him, there's everything to encourage you. I just want to describe briefly our Savior. What's he like? You know, Jesus tells the parable of the man who gives talents to his servants for them to trade with while he goes away. And the one who only had the one talent, he said, "Well, you're a hard man, and I know you reap where you do not sow. You're a hard man." Again, that's the devil's lie. What kind of a Savior is Jesus Christ? Is he a hard man who's standing with a whip to beat you and to discourage you and to harm you if you draw near him? Listen to what he says. Just like the bride in the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. And so I would describe to you my Savior. He's outstanding. Consider his long-suffering with his disciples. You know, if anybody might be a little provoked to irritation, Jesus would have had plenty of excuse to be irritated with his disciples. I mean, they did some, "Lord Jesus, far be it from you." Well, of course, he did rebuke Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he even said. He had to rebuke them at times. "Oh, ye of little faith." But he was so long-suffering, so patient with his disciples. If he put up with them, I think he can put up with you. Draw near to him. Think of his kindness to the sorrowful, those who are grieving. Think of the widow of Nain. She comes out of the city of Nain with her son on a funeral bier being carried before her to go to burial. And Jesus stops and has compassion and raises her son from the dead. Compassionate to those who are suffering. Consider how he tenderly restored even Peter when he sinned and denied him three times. "I never knew the man," even with oaths. How did Jesus deal with him? "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me?" "Oh Lord, you know that I love you." "Then go, tend my sheep, care for my lambs." He's recommissioned by the Lord Jesus. He tenderly is restored. That's the Savior. Consider how he provides all that sinners need. Look at his words in Revelation chapter 3. And this is to a church that was pretty lukewarm, pretty, well, I hope that would not be us. Revelation 3, that church in Laodicea, he says to them, Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, verse 17, and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You better straighten yourself up. Get your act together. Look at what he says. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We come and we buy without money, without cost. But you see, Jesus provides all that is needful. You don't have to straighten up your act, as it were, and say, okay, I better straighten up here. Oh, yes, you have to repent. Oh, yes, you must turn from your sin. But he doesn't say, clean up your act and then come. He says, come. And I'll give you everything you need. And so, consider him. Consider, above all, the cross of Calvary. What did Jesus do there? Well, you know the story. When he was crucified, there on the place of the skull, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Consider how he did this, endured the cross of shame to save sinners. One time I was appealed to by a person struggling with loneliness and depression. Oh, but I just need love. I said, look at the cross. Look at the cross. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. For all who believe him. And you're going to say, I need love. Greater love has no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. And so, I would just describe to you in my, as best I can, consider the Savior. Would he receive you? If you read him, read his life in the gospel accounts, as you get to know him there, he received sinners. But then one last appeal. Consider that the longer you stay away from Christ, the harder it will be to come to him. I'll repeat that. The longer, and seriously, the longer you stay away from Christ, the harder it will be to come to him. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. And of course, speaking to brethren, but brethren who were being tempted to fall away, to go back to the world or go back to their old religion of Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin is not something that you can say, well, I'm going to do this just once. That's it. I'll leave it there. You do it, and you say, well, nothing happened. That wasn't so bad. And you do it again, and again, and again. And what happens? Your heart gets harder, and the pattern of sin, the addiction to sin, gets stronger and stronger. And maybe, let's add to that, that depth of despair gets deeper. It's hopeless. Now it's really hopeless because I did it again. Now it's triply hopeless. And you wallow in the pit of total hopelessness. Dear friend, you know, the longer you go on, dear young people, maybe you say, well, when I get old, then I'll repent. I just want to have a little fun first, and then I'll do it. And maybe you're middle-aged, and you're working, and you're so busy at work, and you're so busy with all your things and your stuff and your toys. And you say, well, when I retire, then I'll have time, and then I'll repent. You know, I know a man, knew a man, who said that. He actually said that to me. When I retire, I don't have time right now. I'm busy, you know, with my job and go here and there, and it's very time consuming. And so when I retire, then I'll become a member of your church. Then I'll get this all sorted out. You know what? He got just so hard in his sin, he didn't care about it. And he became a wicked, perverted old man. The longer you stay in your sin, the harder your heart will get. And if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today God is speaking, and you know, as I preach to you, as I speak to you, you know, okay, let's put away the fact right now that I'm in a pulpit and you're down there. Let's reason together. Like we're sitting across the coffee table in your living room. You harden your heart. You keep on going. It's only going to get worse. You say, well, you know, I'll straighten things out. Let's be honest. Have you gotten better the more you resolve to straighten yourself out? Have you really gotten better? Well, honestly, because you cannot straighten yourself out. Oh, maybe you can give up. You know, their Alcoholics Anonymous can claim that we have so many alcoholics who are, yeah, they're still alcoholics, they're sick, but they're not drinking. So we've straightened them out. Well, maybe you can stop one sin problem, but that's the problem. It's like the boy with the dike, you put your finger here, but there are 10 other holes over there. And in fact, more than 10, because you have 10 fingers, there are 20 dozen and more, and they multiply. The longer you put this off, the writer to the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit tells you, it's going to result in you just going deeper and deeper, and further and further, harder and harder. When you were young, you committed the follies of youth. Now you're committing the follies of a middle-aged man, or the follies of an old man. It only gets worse. And so I say, all right, as we wrap this up, you're a great sinner. I hope you're convinced. Whether you're a fornicator, or maybe it's just the lust in the mind and the heart, lust consumes you. Or you're a thief. Maybe you took from your mother's purse and you took from the office and it doesn't stop there. Or maybe you're a liar and lying is as easy as breathing. And that's the problem with lying. You start with one lie and you have to cover it up with more lies. Or a slanderer. You delight to run other people down. There are people like that. Is that you? Your tongue is like the thrusts of a sword, wounding right and left. Or you're proud as the devil himself. And you begin to see it. I hope you see it, because that's you. What hope is there for you? Jesus is a great Savior. And you look around this room, and what do you see? A bunch of chiefs of sinners, saved by grace. And you don't know us. I mean, maybe you see us now, clothed and in our right minds, as it were, and living decent lives with decent families. But if only you knew us before. None of us here claims that he's earned any goodness, any position, any merit with God. Jesus is a great Savior. This is what we sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He can take the most wicked, wretched, miserable, unlovely, unlovable sinner like you and save him. He came to save. He delights to save. It's his delightful work to save sinners. And so if you have been saved, let me end with where we started. I neglected to look in my calendar and see that we're going to be reading Psalm 32 this morning, and I had it as my conclusion. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there's no deceit. Not that he started that way, no deceit. But he's been changed. He's been forgiven. He's been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so, dear friend, you can have that blessedness. You can have the burden fall away, like Christian when he came to the cross and his burden rolled off his back and went down into that grave. Blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be him who there suffered for me. You can have that blessedness. And if you have that blessedness, brethren here, Trinity Baptist Church members, your big problem solved. You have the burden taken off. You're ready to face God in judgment. What then? I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I want to glorify God in my body. I want to live for him who died for me. Not to earn or pay for my salvation. That's impossible. But to demonstrate what the power of that grace is. Show those who are around us, who are watching us. Well, it's a blessed thing to be a Christian. It's more blessed than anything. Anything. Hear me, dear young ones, dear old ones, whoever you are. It's more blessed than anything this world can give you. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank you that he receives sinners. If not, there would be no hope for any of us here. But we thank you that that's what is declared, that he is the friend of sinners. And he still delights in that title. And so we ask that you would take all of those who are in the muck of their sin and feeling that weight, that you would bring them to the cross, bring them to Calvary, bring them to the Savior, cause them to turn from sin, to cast their burden on Jesus, who came to pay for sin on Calvary. And may they trust that his sacrifice, his righteousness, his blood is more than sufficient for all their sin. Do that saving work. Only you can do it. Only you can change hearts. But you delight to do it. Do it today. And for your people here, may we, having heard of all of these reasons and bringing forth the amens of our hearts, may we truly rejoice that our sin is forgiven. And may we then determine, I will not live for myself, but for him who loved me and washed me with his blood. To him be the praise and glory forever. Amen.